Okay, don't worry about it. Kids, young people, you can make your way out to your classes now. I hope you have a really good time out at Sunday school with your teachers. And as they make their way out, please do open up your Bible there to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. So much that I'm excited about showing you from this passage this morning. And so it's going to be really important for you to have it open in front of you so you can see especially how this first section on the healing of this blind man in two stages really is the interpretive key to this whole middle section of this gospel. It really is wonderful. But let me just pray again and ask for God's help as we come to look at his word. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we would see things clearly this morning. For we know that, Lord, left to ourselves, we will be blind. We will only see partially. But Lord, when you touch us, we see clearly. So come, Spirit of the living God, take your word, be our teacher this morning. Close us in with you, meet with us. Confront us with the person of Jesus Christ and do a regenerative resurrection power work in our hearts and lives this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the passage that we're in here, chapter 8, verses 22 to chapter 9, verse 1, as I said, we are at the very center now of Mark's gospel. This is the spine that holds the two halves of the book together and the hinge around which the whole gospel narrative turns. Last week I mentioned that this gospel, Mark's gospel, is a very well organized gospel. You've got 8 chapters on one side that speak to us of the ministry of Jesus in and around Galilee. Then you've got 8 chapters on the other side, from chapter 9 to 16, that speak to us of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem and to the cross. And in the middle then, you've got this spine passage. In a sense, it's like a pipe, you know, that has two joins in it. It kind of joins the whole gospel together. It's a real joint, spine, hinge. I can't think of any other illustrations to get across what this is, but I think you get the point. And right at the middle of the middle point of this gospel, we get a question that Jesus addresses to his disciples. And it is simply this: who do you say that I am? This question sits at the very center of this gospel. It is the question that sits at the very center of the whole Bible. It is a question that rests at the center of Christianity, no matter what form it takes all around the globe. It is no exaggeration to say that this is the most significant question that has ever been asked in the whole history of humanity by anyone ever. I do not think we can overstate the importance of this question that Jesus asks his disciples then and each of us this morning. Who do you say I am? Why is this question so important? Because eternal realities hang on your answer to this question. In John 3:36, we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Now, believes in the Son there means whoever thinks rightly about Jesus, whoever receives Jesus rightly by faith, whoever receives him that he is who he says he is, whoever surrenders to his lordship, whoever believes in the Son, that's the person that has eternal life. We go on to read, whoever does not, now you think it would say, whoever does not believe in the Son, but actually it says, whoever does not obey the Son, showing that this is about receiving Jesus as Lord of all, Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him or her. So according to the Bible, there's a way to be saved from the wrath of God. God's wrath is upon us because of our rebellion against God. God is angry. He is displeased with us. But there is a way for that situation to be eternally changed through a right understanding of and a right receiving of Jesus Christ. If you answer the "who do you say I am" question wrongly, you will remain under the wrath of God now and very sadly in hell forever. That's not just what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. But if you answer and receive the Son, you answer this question rightly, you will have peace with God. God's blessing, his face will shine upon you because you have received his Son, the one who alone can bring you peace and bring peace to your restless heart. So this is no insignificant question we're considering this morning. And in the passage we're looking at, we're going to see Jesus' disciples answer the question. One of them, Simon Peter, is going to respond and say, "You're the Christ." Which was saying, "We believe that you are who you say you are. You are the Son of God." They see that Jesus is more than just a significant figure on the scene of human history. They see here that Jesus is divine, God's Son sent into the world to establish God's kingdom and to bring God's peace. They see it. But as we will come to realize as we progress through the passage, though they see something of Jesus' identity, "You're the Christ," they don't really see the significance of what they're confessing about him. They see that he's the Christ, but they don't really know what kind of Christ he is. They see, but they don't see clearly. They don't get his mission, and they don't get what it means to follow him. They see, but they don't see clearly. Kind of like the way the blind man's healed in the introduction to this passage. And kind of like so many in our surrounding culture today. There are so many out there in religious Northern Ireland who have a kind of sight of Jesus, a superficial understanding of and appreciation of Jesus. In a vague way, many people get something about Jesus. They'll say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus," but they don't get his identity or his mission or what his call to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. They don't get what that really means. Jesus to so many is just some vague, nebulous idea, maybe a fire insurance policy to get you out of hell, but that's about it. And so the point of this passage is to show us that Jesus wants to take each of us from the place of blurred vision and a partial understanding of him to a place where we see clearly who he is, what it means to follow him, what it means that he is Lord. He wants you, if you're not a Christian, he wants to give you sight so you'll see him. And if you're here and you're a Christian, you see him, but you don't yet see him fully as you ought to. And so he wants to move each of us from a place of this kind of blurred vision to a place where we see him more clearly. That's what he's going to do now for the disciples as the whole gospel turns. And on the road to Jerusalem and to the cross, we're going to read over and over again, on the way, on the way, on the way, Jesus is teaching them what it really means to follow the crucified Messiah. At this point, they see, but they don't see clearly. And through the rest of this gospel, Jesus is going to be working to help them to see more clearly. I say all of that by way of introduction to make sure we really get what's going on here. But I need to keep going here, or we'll get too bogged down in introductory remarks. Let's get into the text and see everything that I've just outlined for you. The passage comes to us in three main parts this morning. We get an introductory healing, which I would argue is the key to understanding the central part of Mark's gospel. Then we get a section, verses 27 to 30, on what the disciples do see. What is it they are seeing that he's the Christ? Then, in the remaining verses, 31 down to chapter 9, verse 1, we get the section on what they don't see yet, clearly. So, introduction, what they do see, what they don't see. That's our roadmap for this morning. Let's, though, look first at this introduction. I'm calling this an enacted parable about the disciples' partial sight. It's an enacted parable. I'll explain what that means in just a moment. But let's walk through the little account here in 22 to 26. Verse 22, we read that after leaving this region of Dalmanutha that they were just at, the disciples come by boat and arrive at a town called Bethsaida, which was right at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, right in the north shore of the lake. We read that some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Now, just as a side, isn't that a beautiful picture of what we all do as Christians when we pray for our unsaved family and friends? We bring them to Jesus, the blind, and say, Lord, touch my son, touch my daughter, touch my husband, touch my wife, touch my friends, they'll see you. We bring the blind to Jesus in prayer. I think that's such a beautiful picture of intercessory prayer for the lost. Then in verse 23, after these people are bringing this blind man to Jesus, Jesus takes the blind man now by the hand and leads him out of the village. And again, I just want to step back and think, what a beautiful picture to ponder. Jesus taking this blind man by the arm and leading him to the place where his sight would be restored. That's a picture of what Jesus has done for you if you're a Christian this morning. Always remember, before you saw him, he took you by the arm and led you to the place where you could see. Isn't that beautiful? Before you saw him, he took hold of you and led you to the place where you would see. That's glorious. Well, Jesus takes him out of the village to a quiet place. And very similar to the healing of the deaf man back there at the end of chapter 7, we see Jesus spitting and placing his hands on the man's eyes. But now we see in this healing something that is different from every other miraculous healing and sign that Jesus does in this gospel. This healing comes, for some reason, in two stages. Look at verse 23. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Jesus asked the blind man, "Do you see anything?" Now Jesus seems to anticipate something different in this healing by asking that question. Do you see anything? In verse 24, the guy looks around. You can imagine looking and seeing this kind of blurred vision. I see people walking around, but they kind of look like trees walking. Just a big, rough, blurry outline and hands that look like the limbs of a tree. They look like trees walking. Then Jesus realizes the healing is incomplete. So he lays his hands on this blind man again, and we read this time that the man opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, what are we to make of this? Why the two stages? Was this case too difficult for Jesus to be able to heal this man on the first touch? Did the partial seeing surprise Jesus so that he was like, oh, so you can only see blurred? Right, well, maybe let's try that again. Hang on. Is that what was going on? Well, let's think of what we've seen so far in this gospel in the first half. This is the Jesus who healed the leper with a touch, who raised up the paralyzed man with a word, who calmed the storm with a word, who cast out the legion of demons with a word, who raised up Jairus' daughter, taking her by the hand. The Jesus who walked over the water in sovereign glory and who fed the crowds with a tiny bit of loaves and fish. You really think he didn't intend to do this in two stages because he wasn't powerful enough? Not a chance. There is no way you read this and this is down to the first touch going wrong. There's something very, very intentional about this healing at this point in this gospel. So what's going on? Well, this is why I call this miracle an enacted parable. There's a lesson here in the actions to teach something. Just like the parables, Jesus teaches with his words and paints a word picture about seed or whatever else he teaches in the parables. Now this is an acting out that's to communicate something. It's an enacted parable. What's it to communicate? It's a picture of what he has been doing and what he's going to do for his disciples. Isn't it interesting that in the passage just before this one, Jesus asks the disciples a question in verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? Jesus was saying to his disciples in that last passage, you can see me, but you're still not seeing me. Do you remember how he closed off last week and how I must have asked that question about 100 times, do you not yet understand? You're seeing, but you're not seeing. Just like the blind man after the first touch. Seeing, but not seeing clearly. That's the disciples. They need a second touch. And that is what is going to happen now as we enter the second half of this gospel. En route to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to open their eyes just more fully, and they're going to see who he is, what it means that he's the Christ, what it means that he's going to suffer and die, what it means that he's going to rise again, and what that means for their mission. The disciples in the first half of this gospel have received the first touch. They're seeing, but they're not yet seeing clearly. In the second half, they're going to receive the second touch. And they will begin to see everything clearly. And thousands of people out there today in our surrounding culture are kind of like that man and the disciples with a blurred partial sight of Jesus. There are so many out there, and you know this, who would say, yes, I see something in Jesus. But it's a vague, unthought through, blurry idea of who Jesus really is. Well, if that's you, Jesus wants to move you from the place of partial sight to the place of clear sight. He wants you to see him, who he really is. Maybe that's why he has you here this morning. So this healing, this enacted parable, I'm saying serves as an introduction to the main part of the backbone of this book. And we come now ready to read the main part, the buckle at the middle, if you will. We're going to see now what the disciples see, but also what they don't yet see clearly. So let's move into the second part of this passage this morning. What the disciples see, Jesus is the Christ. This is 27 to 30. In verse 27, we see now Jesus moves on with the disciples 25 miles north to the southern slopes of Mount Hermon and to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This is a pretty out-of-the-way place. interesting, near the source of one of the source rivers to the River Jordan. It's the kind of place we've seen Jesus take his disciples when he wants to teach them something important, to a bit of a desolate place. And we read that on the way, he asked his disciples a question. Who do people say I am? And they respond, well, some think you're John the Baptist, kind of reincarnated. Others think you're like Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, and others would say you're like one of the other Old Testament prophets. See, many people in this day were ranking Jesus alongside some of the great figures of Old Testament history. But as we know at this point in the gospel, all those comparisons are inadequate to who Jesus really is. And so Jesus then turns to his disciples and asks a second question. He looks each of them right in the eyes and asks, but who do you say that I am? You know, in the Greek text, the word you is thrown to the front of that sentence. It stands out when you're reading it. And that's what you do in Greek for emphasis. It would read like this, you, who do you say that I am? Here is a question that has to be answered individually. Yeah, here's what they're all saying out there. Jesus, this morning, he's not concerned primarily about what they're all saying out there. This morning, every single one of you in here or listening to this needs to be confronted with this question, needs to answer it yourself. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers in verse 29, you are the Christ. Now, do you know what blew me away in my study of this week? This is only the second time in this whole gospel from we started it where that word Christ appears. I did this search. I was like, there's got to be more occurrences of Christ in the first half of this gospel. No. Where's the first one? Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Nothing else until this point. Bang in the middle. Brought back to the Christ. Here's his identity. Now, what did Peter understand Christ to mean? Well, back when we looked at chapter 1, verse 1, we recognized that Christ is not Jesus' surname, like my surname is Auld. It's not Jesus Christ, that's his surname. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. And that means the one who is given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and without limit, who is empowered to serve God in a very unique and special way. More than that, though, in the Old Testament, there was word after word from the Old Testament prophets who spoke of a coming Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ. Christ is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah. So in the Old Testament, you had passage after passage where people spoke of this coming anointed one, this one who would have a ministry accompanied with great power from the Holy Spirit, this one who would actually establish the kingdom of God and deal with the enemies of the people of God fully and finally. God's long anticipated royal son, royal king. Peter saying, you're the Christ. He means by that, you're more than John the Baptist. You're more than Elijah. You're more than any of the Old Testament prophets. You're the Christ. You're the one who has been sent by God. You're going to decisively deliver our land from Gentile occupation. You're going to bring the kingdom reign of God with power. Peter sees. He has seen in all the power encounters and the powerful miracles of the first chapter or the first eight chapters of this book, he has come to see this is more than just a man. This is the Christ. This is the anointed one. This is God's son, king, come into the world to establish the kingdom. But then after this amazing sight from Peter and declaration, in verse 30, Jesus does something strange. He immediately tells Peter and the disciples to tell no one about him. Why? There might be a number of reasons for that, but I think primarily it's because though they get Jesus' identity at this point right on one level, they see that he's the Christ, they still have no idea as to what that really means for Jesus to be the Christ. You see, for them, Christ still means some kind of physical military commander. The sort of great general and commander who wins with dominant power. If they start announcing that Jesus is the Christ with a totally blurred understanding of what Christ means, they're going to make a mess. There will come the time when Jesus commissions them to speak. But first, they need to really grasp what it means, Christ. And so that brings us now to the third part of our text this morning. We've seen the introduction, enacted parable. We've seen now what they do see, the identity of Jesus as the Christ. But now, thirdly, what they still do not see clearly. And I have two little subheadings under this point. First, they don't see the nature of Jesus' mission. Look at now, in verse 31, how Jesus takes this primed opportunity to start unpacking what the Christ really means. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Do you see what Jesus is doing? As we turn the corner in the gospel, here's what you need to see in the word Christ. I will win through losing. I will demonstrate the power and the glory of the kingdom and bring it through my suffering, rejection, and death. He actually tells them 4 things here. And if you look really carefully in verse 31, all of the 4 things hang off one word, and it's the word must. The Son of Man must, that's Jesus' reference to himself as the Messiah, a title he gives himself, the Son of Man must, 1, suffer many things, 2, he must experience rejection by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, 3, he must be killed, and 4, after 3 days, he must rise. That's what it is to be the Christ. That's how I will establish my kingdom. That's how I will decisively deal with the greatest enemies that are out there. And until you grasp what it means that I am the Christ, you're not yet ready to go forward from this point and to proclaim the good news of the Christ. Now look at what Peter does in the next little part. Peter, listening, cannot fathom how Jesus as the Christ would go through such suffering and loss. It's as if Peter doesn't hear anything about the resurrection bit. He just hears, hang on, the Christ is going to be beaten. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. The Christ is going to die. Impossible. So look at what Peter does. He brings Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Now, Peter beginning to rebuke Jesus there in verse 32 is supposed to be parallel to Jesus in 31, where Jesus began to teach them. Peter began to rebuke him. You could imagine Peter saying, "Here, Jesus, you're going to really put off the rest of the disciples. The Messiah doesn't suffer. The Messiah rules with a rod of iron. The Messiah defeats the enemies. He's indestructible. And you see how this is just the enacting of the parable of the blind man being healed? Peter sees, you're the Christ. But it's still so blurry. And so, Jesus, seeing the way the disciples are observing this moment, turns and rebukes Peter in front of them all, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That is a stinging rebuke for Peter in this moment. But you see, what Peter was doing essentially was speaking of gaining a kingdom without a cross. That's precisely what Satan did in Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. Offered a way of gaining a kingdom without the cross. And as Jesus commanded Satan to be gone in that moment, so now he hears the echoes of worldly thinking and of Satan's offering a kingdom without a cross. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's not that Peter is indwelled by Satan. It's not that Satan is speaking through Peter in that moment directly. It's essentially that Peter's way of thinking is more in line with Satan's than God's. Jesus' word there, "get behind me," it's actually fascinating. It's exactly the same word that's used in the next verse, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He's saying, "Peter, you're standing in front of me trying to dictate how things go. But Peter, you've got to fall in behind me. That's the place of life. You've got to trust me. You've got to fall in behind me." And he's going to say that explicitly in the next part. But let's just think about that for a moment. Isn't this so often our problem in life? We want to lead the way, and we want Jesus to follow us with blessing. We want to take the driving seat and say, "Lord, I think I have a good plan." We go through with it, and then when things are tough or when we don't understand what's going on in our lives, we can get really angry. Yet Jesus might say to us, "Watch out that your thinking's not too worldly. Don't stand in front of me and try to control things. Fall in behind me." Peter, your thinking is way too worldly. My kingdom comes not through power. It comes through brokenness. That's the place of life. And so they're seeing, but they're not seeing the significance of the Christ's mission. And now is the perfect time for Jesus to take the opportunity to teach his disciples the implications that the shape of his mission will have on theirs and ours. That brings us to the second thing the disciples don't yet see. In this third little section, they don't see how Jesus' mission will shape theirs. Look at how Jesus now again takes the opportunity in verse 34 and calling the crowd to him. He wants everyone, "Listen in, come closer to me." Calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would fall in behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, it was at this point in my preparation this week where I realized I was a bit overambitious in what I thought I could cover in this sermon. Because there is way too much now in this next four or five verses for me to rush through this morning. So I'm sorry, but I'm going to leave you in a bit of a cliffhanger this morning. But this is actually a perfect place for us to break and pick up in the autumn. If anyone would come after me, this is the turning point of this whole gospel. Jesus going to Jerusalem, going to the cross, and now saying to his disciples, you wanna understand the Christ? You want to understand what it means to follow the Christ? You want to come after me? Fall into line. Follow me. Take up your cross. Be ready to die to self. And you follow me. For the rest of this gospel, we're going to see Jesus' journey to the cross. And over again, he's teaching the disciples what it means to follow him on the way to Calvary. How the cross shapes our lives. That's where we're going in the autumn. Jesus is saying, as my mission involves a journey through self-denial and giving up my life to bring the life and power of the kingdom, so yours. Your life will be a journey through self-denial, through death to self, through not my will but yours be done, Father. It's in the letting go of the reins of your life where you will find life. To illustrate what I mean and to bring us to a close on the first half of this gospel, I remember when I was back at university, I used to work in chicken houses down in Armagh. Don't know if any of you will have done that. It's not the nicest job in the world. But here was a little perk. The farmer that I worked for had horses who were riding and show horses and jumping and all that stuff. And on my lunch break, this farmer's daughter, who was a friend of mine and a couple of years below me in school, she was a real champion rider. And she said, see, during lunch, just over the summer, do you want me to teach you how to ride these horses? And I was like, oh, yes, absolutely. So I clamber onto this thing, trying to look as if I know what I'm doing. And the first thing she said to me, she handed me the reins, and she said, you got to hold these firm. You're the boss. The horse needs to know that. That is such a picture of the position we all want to have over our lives. I want to hold the reins of my life and the direction it's going in, and I want to be boss. Through the rest of this gospel, starting this morning, Jesus gently and persistently is going to invite us to let go of the reins and say, put them into my hands. Put the reins of your life into my hands. Don't try to be the boss. Let go. That's the place where you'll find life. And our whole world is bombarding you every day with a different message. You got to make yourself. You got to be the boss of your life. No one will dictate to you what you are, what you will say, anything about your sexuality or anything else. You're the boss. What you feel must be right, so you're in charge. You make your life whatever you'll make it to be. It's up to you. You've got the reins. Jesus says, here's the way to real life. Here's a way to be free from all the insecurity that brings of thinking you have to be your own master. Let go and put them in my hands. That's quite scary, I'll be honest with you, to really do that. You see, we're the people of self-preservation and self-protection. I've said this before, we are the generation that buy insurance for our insurance. You've got your car insured, and then you'll pay a wee bit extra to protect your no-claims bonus. You insure your insurance. We are self-protection and self-preservation gone mad. Jesus, in the rest of this gospel, is going to invite us to the life of trust and abandonment. Trust me, you let go. Do you trust me enough to let go of the reins of your life? Now, to be able to do that, we need to know whose hands we're putting the reins in. And if we have not learned anything else, surely at this point in this gospel, we have learned that this is a safe pair of hands. He can be trusted with the reins of your life. He can be trusted to lead you, to steer you, to guide you. Do you remember last week, the disciples were all bent out of shape again over a loaf of bread, and Jesus said, do you not yet understand? You can trust me. This all takes us back to the main question of this message at the halfway point of this series. What do you see in Jesus? Do you see someone who you can trust enough to let go of your life and put it all into his hands? Do you see one who says to you, come, don't stand in front of me and try to dictate the terms. Fall in behind me. Follow me. I will make you. I will lead you. I will always have a basket of resources for you. This is the place of life. We need Jesus to be the crucified Messiah. Because there he dies to take all our sins away. We need him to be the risen Messiah. Because here he stands today and intercedes for us as our good, living, loving shepherd leading us through life. Peter rebuked him and said, surely not, Lord. But there would come a day when the disciples would see, and that same Peter would stand and proclaim what it really meant that he was the Christ. He gave himself on the cross to die for you. You killed him. He died. But now there's repentance. There's life. There's a new start in him. Peter would say. So let's just close now. So much more I'd love to say. But we'll hold it. How do you answer that question this morning? Who do you say I am? I want you to hear Jesus asking you directly through the Spirit of God, through his word this morning, who do you say that I am? Remember, eternal realities hang on your answer to this question. Do you answer that question and just say, here's who you are to me, Jesus, irrelevant? Or do you say, here's who you are to me, Jesus, totally unimportant? Or do you say, understanding what it means, you are the Christ? And if you can say that this morning, meaning I understand your mission, Lord. You had to die on the cross to save me from sin. You take it all away from me and I get a new start. But more than that, what it means for me to fall in behind you means you're Lord and I'm not. That's where I want to be, Lord. Jesus is going to go on and teach us. Whoever loses his life, you let go of the reins for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you'll find life. For what does it gain? A person. They gain the whole world. Imagine you've the whole world and yet your soul is dead in sin. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You give what you can't keep, your life. You've got to give it up. You've got to lay it down before Jesus. You give it up to gain what you can never lose, eternal life, peace with God forever. But let's wrap this right round finally, back to where we started with the healing of this blind man. Because the healing of that blind man in the two stages is not just a picture of the disciples then and there. It's actually a picture of each of us this morning. Jesus wants to move each of us from a place of blurred vision to a place of clearer vision. We all might see something of Jesus. Something that saves us, that gives us life as we receive what we see by faith. But we all know there's still so much more glory to see. The lens can be adjusted so that we see more clearly what his death means and what it means for me following him. The first touch is grace. The first touch of that blind man's healing is a picture of what Jesus did when he touched you by grace. You started to see. But that first touch is only the beginning of the life of discipleship following. The life where slowly but surely, as you rough up against life in a fallen world, the Lord chisels you, he paints you, he molds you, he breaks you, and he rebuilds you steadily so that your focus, your sight gets better. And that journey, you know, continues all through life until that day when either we die and we will see Jesus or when he returns, and then we shall see him clearly, for we shall see him as he is. The first touch is grace. The second touch is glory. We are on an incredible journey as we fall in behind the crucified Lord. Let's give ourselves afresh now and over the summer, and as we come back, and I'm going to start right in this passage again in September, God willing. Let's commit again to saying, Lord, please teach me what it really means to let go of the reins and to put them in your hands. You say that's the place of life. It scares the life out of me, Lord, but I want to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. If it means going to Mongolia as a missionary, or if it means knocking the door to my neighbor's house because I'm burdened to share the gospel with them, Lord, I want to just die to myself and I want to follow you wherever you will lead. That is the journey of life, following Jesus. Hands off the reins, saying, Lord, you go for it. That's the turning point of this whole gospel, and that's where we're going to go forward in the autumn. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have opened our eyes and we see something of your greatness and glory, and we thank you for that. But Lord, we'd ask that you'd open our eyes more clearly, day by day, in our lives. As you grow us, as you shape us, oh Lord, teach us. Help us to understand more of the person and work of Christ. Help our seeing of Jesus to shape every part of our lives. We see, but we don't yet see perfectly. We only see now as through a glass darkly, but there will be a day when we will see you face to face. But Lord, I'm also conscious there might be people here this morning, and perhaps once they felt that they got a glimpse of you, but they walked away. And maybe you have them here this morning to hear you ask them this question directly: who do you say I am? You have got to answer this in a way that is right, for now is a moment of grace. Lord Jesus, you would say, I am here for you. I am the Christ. And we know that that means you gave up your life on the cross to bear our sin. You rose again to offer new life. A fresh start. You're the one who alone can give us peace for our troubled souls. And Lord, we could gain the whole world, materially speaking. But if we don't have Jesus, we are still so poor. So Lord, let us not try to hang on to that which we cannot keep, our lives. Let us give them up to gain what we cannot lose, eternal life with you. And I pray, Lord, that through the seed of this message this morning, I pray that you would awaken people to life. And Lord, as we then take a break and journey on through the second half of this gospel, Lord, I'm so eager for us to walk along with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. Lord, teach us as a church and shape us as we begin to look at these passages in the autumn. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to accomplish all your purposes through your word in our hearts and lives for your glory. Thank you that you say to us, follow me, and I will make you. And we thank you that you do that in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to close by singing a great song on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So we're going to just sing this hymn, Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. Let's stand and sing. That one day every eye will see clearly who Jesus is. Open our eyes, Lord, for we want to see Jesus. If we see now something of his glory and beauty, that is solely because of your grace. For Lord Jesus, as you said, it was not flesh and blood that revealed this to Simon Peter, but it was the Father through the Spirit. So if we can see now who Jesus is and say, Lord, you're the Christ, knowing what that means, that is a gift of grace and we are thankful. But Lord, if there are any again this morning and they don't yet see, oh Lord, even now, it's not too late. I just pray you'd open their eyes that they would see their need of this Jesus. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and evermore, in Christ our Lord.